Right. Well, like I said a second ago, I hadn't started preaching yet, but now it's preaching time. Get my water out. Thank you, Brother Billy. This is a big help. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter number 16. Joshua, chapter number 16. We're actually be considering two whole chapters this morning, 16 and 17. And so as we get into the text here, I'd like to ask and invite you to stand in honor of the word. And don't worry, we're not going to read every single verse in both chapters. I got it broken up a little bit, so you're not going to be standing for too long anyway. But Joshua chapter 16, if you're there, let me know by saying amen.
Amen.
All right, sounds like we're all there, at least most of us. So Joshua chapter 16, and I'll start off reading here in verse number 1. And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel. And so what's happening here, as we looked at back in chapter 15, was the lot originally fell to Judah. And we looked at all the borders that Judah had been given. We saw the account of Caleb and how he took that mountain, how he by faith went to Joshua and said, "Hey, I want that mountain. Give me that mountain." And God delivered him that mountain. We'll actually talk about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But also you had his daughter Aksa, who married Othniel, and then just their desire to just want to claim everything that God wants them to have. And we talked about that one principle, go out on a limb, because that's where the fruit is. That's what they did. They went out, and they went to get the fruit that was there. But look with me now, here down verse number 4. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. And so Manasseh, being the firstborn son of Joseph, back when he was still ruling in Egypt, and Ephraim being the secondborn. And verse number 5, and the border of the children of Ephraim. And so we see here, we start looking at Ephraim. He was the secondborn, remember? Well, back when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob, or to Israel, to be blessed, Israel, he blessed the younger over the elder. And so now we're seeing that coming to fruition here, how the younger son is actually receiving his inheritance first. And so, and Ephraim, according to their families, was thus, even the border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth Adar unto Beth Horon the upper. And so they had both sides of the Jordan River there. Skip down to verse number 10. And it says, and they drave not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. And so we see that the children of Joseph and Ephraim, they failed to obey God in completely driving out the inhabitants of the land. They allowed the Canaanites to remain, and in fact, they decided they would make profit off of the Canaanites. They subjected them to tribute. We're going to make you work, and you got to pay us in order for us to allow you to stay. So they tried to gain out of that whole situation. You can see the greed that was cropped up in there. We'll look at chapter 17, verse 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. And let's look at verse number 3 now. But Zelophehad, there we go, the son of Epher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahala, and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And so this is actually probably one of the bright spots of this whole chapter, is that this man who had no sons to give his inheritance to, the daughters went to Moses, I think it was Eleazar. Lord commanded Moses that he was going to give the inheritance to his daughters, which in that time was unheard of. And so God showed a lot of grace there in allowing and providing a way for this family to still have their inheritance and not be lost when they came to the land. But I'd like to jump now down to verse number 12 of chapter 17. It says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land." So Manasseh or Ephraim would not, Manasseh could not. Verse 13, "Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel were waxen strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out." And so we see again the children of Manasseh now following suit what their brethren of Ephraim did by not being obedient to God and really trying to capitalize, if you would, off the Canaanites, thinking they had a better plan. And the fact that the children of Joseph deviated from God's plan because of greed will really help us to understand the rest of this chapter, which is kind of going to be the main focus of the message this morning. And so, verse number 14, "And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit it, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto?" And so they're basically coming to Joshua, "Hey, you're gypping us. Why are you holding back? Why are you only giving us one lot?" They're greedy. They're wanting more. But I love Joshua's response. He says, "And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up. Do something about it. Get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." And the children of Joseph said, "The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." And so we kind of see now, we're kind of digging down to the root cause of why they weren't driving out the Canaanites. They saw that they could capitalize off of them, but also, it's going to take a lot of work. They have chariots of iron. I don't know. Try to go up against those guys in battle. Well, it seems pretty hard. Never mind Caleb. He went and stormed Hebron, the city of the Anakims, giants, 9-foot-tall warriors. Now, when I was with the men's advance, I know you're bear with me. I know you're still standing. Now, don't worry, I have to stand the whole time, too. Well, with the men's advance, we went to the Lucky Shot Archery, and we're messing around doing some shooting some bows and arrows, and they had a big old Sasquatch there in the back, and got to looking at it. It's like, you know, if he were to stand up tall and erect, he'd be close to 9 feet tall. And then just kind of looking at it, just like how massive they had, it's like that would be an intimidating individual to come up against in battle. And so that, I wonder if that's what it was like with Goliath and the Anakims that Caleb and all them fought against. And I was like, yeah, I can see why that'd be scary. And so anyways, back here, verse number 17. "And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." And so the message I'd like to preach this morning, I've entitled it this: It Doesn't Take Courage to Complain. It doesn't take courage to complain. And look forward to explaining that a little bit further in better detail here throughout the message. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. And we'll get to the message this morning. Many of you are probably thinking, I thought we already were halfway through it. It's like, nope. That was just the reading, and now I'm getting the introduction. Amen. Perception is reality. I think that is a phrase that many of us have heard, and like it or not, that kind of is the reality we live in. How we perceive something will dictate our thoughts about any given situation, whether it's true or not. It doesn't matter if how the person is perceiving the situation is accurate or not. It doesn't matter. How it's being received is going to be the reality of that individual, and that's how they're going to respond to it. And so that's why it's important that we are intentional with our lives, because people are going to look at you and observe you and make judgments about you based off of what they see about of you, of how they perceive you. And so whether accurate or not, doesn't matter. That's just what's going to happen, and their opinion has been formed. Now, turning the focus inward, when we reflect on our life and everything that's going on, our perspective, the outcome of our analysis, will either bring us hope or despair. You start taking a look on the inside and looking at your life choices, your life situation, where you're at in life, and everything that's going on, and you're either going to be filled with hope or despair based off of your perspective. In one of his books, Jim Berg, he put it like this: reflection, so looking inward, plus revelation, the word of God, equals hope. Reflection minus revelation equals despair. You see, when you reflect on your life and you ignore what the Bible has to say about how we ought to live our lives, it will cause you to despair, because we're eventually going to arrive at the conclusion, what's the point? What's the point of putting up with this? And that's why we see so many people that take their lives, especially now over the last several years, the teen suicide rate has dramatically skyrocketed because people are looking at their life and they're saying, what's the point? Why even continue living? There's no point in life. They have no hope because they're reflecting, but not with revelation. They're not looking at the Word of God and seeing how it speaks to our lives. When you reflect on your life and you do it through a biblical lens, what it's going to do, it's going to bolster your faith. It's going to give you hope, because you're going to see, when you just start reading in Genesis, it doesn't take long to realize that, hey, God is faithful. And if God is faithful, then that means I can rely on Him to deliver on what He has promised. If God has promised to be with you, then guess what? God's going to be with you. When I think of salvation, God has promised that He would forgive and blot out all my transgressions and then take my soul and keep it secure in His hands, and that nothing can take you out of the hand of God. If I'm trusting God is faithful, I can believe and trust that my salvation is secure in the hand of God. And that can give you hope. You can reflect and see that God is sovereign and that He is in full control of all things. That's why Jeremiah, affectionately known as the weeping prophet, was able to exclaim in the book of Lamentations, of all books, the book of Lamentations, he said this in chapter 3, verse 24, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." His homeland is being destroyed, and the people were being led into Babylonian captivity. And yet, in the midst of all that, Jeremiah never lost hope, because he knew and trusted and believed in the character of God. That's what the Bible will do for you, my friends. That's what the Bible will do. It will give you hope in hopeless situations. The children of Joseph were not looking at their situation through the lens of God's revealed word. And because of that, they were not able to see their situation clearly. And it manifested itself in how they acted in disobedience. They showed up, and instead of taking all the land like God had told them to do, they said, hey, wait a minute. These are able-bodied people. We could put them into subjection. We can place a tribute upon them, and then we can make a profit off of their labor. That'll make us richer. That'll make us more wealthy and put us at a better economic advantage, perhaps even over some of our brothers in the other tribes. This could be to our advantage. I know God said to wipe them out and get rid of them, but you know what? I think our idea is a better idea. Be careful. If you ever start thinking to yourself, I know God said to do this, but I think my way is a better idea. Never start second-guessing God. His plan is always a perfect plan, and he sees the whole thing, the whole situation, whereas we may only see a little bit, and the little bit we see may say, yeah, our idea is genius, brilliant, let's do it. But what we don't see over here is how allowing this will completely ruin us in our testimony. And so the children of Joseph, they started to think pretty highly of themselves, and complaining was the natural manifestation of their misguided thinking. We see that right off the bat, the children of Joseph, they went and they complained to Joshua. They went to Joshua and demanded to know why weren't they given more land than they were initially given. Why are you holding back on us, Joshua? They went to him and said, like, look, Joshua, look at how large our tribe is. We don't deserve to be cheated out of our fair share. Give us more land. That's essentially what they were saying. Like, Joshua, you're cheating us out of our fair share. They felt that their status entitled them to not have to settle for anything less than the best. After all, Joshua himself was of the tribe of Ephraim. Maybe they thought, hey, Joshua's one of us. Let's go to him and let's get a little bit better deal for ourselves. Always scheming. When it comes to suffering, sometimes we can get the misguided notion that we shouldn't have to suffer since we're believers. I mean, think about it. We're the children of God. We're princes and princesses. We are heirs to the throne of God in the kingdom of heaven. We shouldn't have to suffer. You look at royalty on earth and you see how they live in opulence. And by all appearances, it seems like everything's great, just peachy for them. We never see the inside. We never see the drama that happens in there because guess what? They're human just like you and me. They make mistakes just like you and me. And they have drama just like you and me. Except I think their drama might be even greater because they have to keep it secret. They can't air their dirty laundry like some of us try to. We shouldn't air our dirty laundry. Let's keep that to ourselves. But anyway, we can get to the point and start thinking that, hey, because I'm a child of God, I shouldn't have to suffer. Why am I having issues with my marriage? Why am I battling this health issue? Why am I not content with my life situation? This attitude is a result of not understanding God's character and assuming that we have a right to know why God does what he does. This is what happened with the children of Joseph. I mentioned Caleb a little bit earlier, and so let's compare and contrast Caleb and the children of Joseph. Caleb's request to Joshua, if you remember, he went to Joshua just like the children of Joseph did, and he said, hey, Joshua, I want that mountain. Give me that mountain. And so someone can make the argument, well, isn't that what Caleb did? He went to Joshua and was like, I want more. It's not enough what I'm given here. I want more. Isn't that what Caleb did? Well, not exactly. You see, Caleb, God had already given them the land. He just wanted to claim a certain portion of it, whereas the children of Joseph complained that they didn't have enough land. They wanted more. Caleb's request was of faith because he knew that there were giants in the land. He knew that there was going to be a hard fight to take that city, to claim that mountain. He was an 85-year-old man, but by God's grace, had the strength and vitality of a 40-year-old man. It even says in the scripture how the day he went and espied out the land, at 85 years old, he felt the same as he did back 45 years earlier. Whatever he was drinking or eating, I want the same thing. I want to feel like I'm 40 when I'm 85. But his request was born out of faith. He's like, God promised me this mountain. Moses promised me this mountain. Now, Joshua, I'm asking you, live up to this promise and let me have that mountain. That was the motive behind Caleb's request. And he knew what it was going to take to have to get it, the battles that would have had to have been fought. He knew that there would be some tough battles to fight, but he wanted every square inch that God gave to him. The children of Joseph, on the other hand, they wanted more land because they were afraid of the people who dwelled in their land. And so instead of confronting them in battle and claiming it, they figured they should go to Joshua and say, hey, can we have this over here? Because it doesn't take quite as much faith to claim this land over here. Can we have this land over here too, Joshua? They had this entitlement mentality. They were able-bodied, but refused to work. Oh, man, does that sound familiar? Idleness is killing our country. We need to be people that are not afraid of a little word called work. Oh, it's got the shivers. Every time I hear that word, work, oh, there it goes again. We should not be afraid of work. We should be people that want to do our absolute best, to put forth our absolute best at all times, because it is our way of saying, God, thank you for giving me the health or the ability or whatever it is to be able to do this task. And so, God, I want to do it to the best of my ability, not because I want to make myself look good or look great or gain some kind of status among men, but, God, I want to do it because I just want to say thank you. And so I'm going to give you my best. And so that needs to be why we should be giving our absolute best efforts when it comes to anything work-related. And so if you have not yet claimed everything God has given to you, you need to be like Caleb and work like crazy in order to take possession of what God has for you. If you know God has placed something in your life and you haven't attained it yet, it could be anything. It could be maybe God is speaking to you and says, you know what? I really think you should get involved in ministry. And you feel maybe God is putting a call of ministry on your life, but then you take a look and you take stock and inventory of your life, and you're like, well, I'm not in ministry right now. Well, then what are you doing to get from where you are to where God wants you to be? What are you doing to make that happen? You need to work like crazy. Be like Caleb and work to try to take every square inch that God has laid out for you. Maybe God is just saying, like, I want you to, I don't know, be faithful in church. So, okay, am I being faithful in church? Yes or no? If not, well, you need to make some changes in your life and start being faithful in church. Whatever it is that God has laid on your heart to do, take a look at your life and see, have I attained it? And if you haven't, work like crazy to get to where it's at. Oh, where am I at in my notes? Here we go. Don't be like the children of Joseph and look for the easy way out. Don't be like them. You see, the issue that they were dealing with was that they were not content with what God had given them. God had given them their inheritance, their lot, but they weren't content with it. That's why they went to Joshua to ask for more. We need to be content with whatever our lot is. God has called us to be believers, not understanders. Do you see the difference there? God says, just believe. Believe my word. You can trust me. Even if you don't understand it, just trust it. I can't help but think of Abraham when God tempted him, tested him, and said, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Lot. Not only son. I want you to take, and Lot. Wow, where'd that come from? That's his nephew. Rewind. Let's try that again. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son that I said I was going to use to give you descendants as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. I want you to take that son, go up to this mountain that I'll tell you of, and offer him as a sacrifice unto me. God, you want me to take my son, go up to this mountain, kill him, and offer him as a sacrifice to you. That's what I'm telling you to do. That defies any human logic. That defies all understanding. But Abraham knew God's character. He trusted God with everything. And so what's the Bible say? He rose up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, got two servants with him. Come on, boy. Taking a road trip. And they went to this mountain God showed him. Told the two servants, y'all wait here. Me and the lad, we're going to go up. And so they will start working their way up the mountain. And Isaac, I think he knows how a sacrifice works. He's looking around saying, hey, Dad, I see we have the wood for the offering, but where's the offering? And Abraham's reply, God will provide himself a lamb as an offering. So they get up there. Keep in mind, Isaac, he's probably 12, 13, 14 years old at this time. He's not the little boy that we often would try to picture. He's a teenager. He's probably a strong, strapping lad. His dad's over 100. He could take him if he wanted to, I bet. He gets up there, and Abraham tells him, Isaac, I need you to lay down on the altar. And even Isaac had the faith and trusted God's plan. Lay down on the altar. And God tested Abraham's faith. Because as he was raising the knife to get ready to slay the son of promise, to kill the only person who God said would be the progeny of his descendants, God stopped him. Abraham, don't lay a hand on the lad. You're basically proving yourself faithful. There's a ram. Go sacrifice that instead. God has called us to be believers, not understanders. The children of Joseph were not content with their lot. They didn't understand everything God was wanting to do. And so they coveted more. Listen here. A small area of disobedience in your life that you allow will take over your whole life. I'll say that again. A small area of disobedience that you allow will begin to take over your life. We can get a little big for our britches and start thinking that, you know what? We're something better than we really are. We can start to think that, think a little too highly of ourselves. I ought to be getting special treatment because I am a charter member of Centralia Bible Baptist Church. I ought to be getting special treatment because of my relationship to the pastor. I ought to be getting special treatment because, I mean, look at me. I'm awesome. Just ask me. Nope. Get thee up. Get up. Do something about it. Stop complaining. Stop thinking you're better than you really are. And actually, do something about your situation because there is no special treatment for anyone. There's no special treatment. It doesn't matter who you are. If you want more, you're going to have to work for it. It's not going to be handed to you. So what does this look like in our own lives? We need to stop complaining and start being content with what God has given us. Now, I'm not saying this like I know there's a bunch of complainers out there, so maybe I should clarify that. I'm not preaching this out of like knowledge of, I know there's some complainers. This is more of a, if there are complainers out there, listen up. So if you're complaining, you need to start being content with what God has given to you. Stop always wanting more. Be thankful for what you have. Does this mean that it's wrong to want to be successful and increase our wealth? Does that mean trying to establish a successful business or whatever in order to make a better financial foundation for yourself? Is that bad? Is that wrong? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying at all, and that's not what the text is even implying. You see, God has equipped you, every single one of us, with a certain set of skills, gifts, abilities, in order for you to serve Him the way that He desires for you to. We are to be good stewards of those resources, and that can include using them to increase our material wealth. See, God doesn't want us wasting our resources. And so a good steward will say, you know what? I know a good deal when I see one. I will invest in this and increase my profits by 10% versus just, I'm going to sit on what I have and increase by nothing. A good steward will have the common sense to see this and invest in something like that. So there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with even trying to increase the amount of money you have. In and of that self, there's nothing wrong with that. But this is where having the proper perspective comes into play. Because the Bible does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself. Money is just a tool. But the love of money, that is where you fall into the danger zone. You see, God gave you what you have in order for you to use it to glorify Him and not to use it selfishly on yourself. This goes with anything, not just money. God did not equip you with the business acumen to close profitable deals for the sole purpose of you then using that money to give yourself a cushier lifestyle. That's not why God gave you that ability to do things like that. He gave you that ability in order for you to increase your financial standing so that you can then turn around and use that money for His purposes. However, God would lay it on your heart to use the money to glorify Him. That's why God did that for you. It's called being a good steward. The more we receive, then the more we're able to give. The danger lies in never being content with having enough money and always needing just a little bit more. Oh, if I just had $10,000 in my bank account, then I can just put myself at ease and I can just kind of relax a little bit, not be so worried about just the economy and things like that. All right, I got to $10,000. You know, if I could just have $50,000 in my savings account, then I could really just know I'm off to just a solid, handle any emergency that comes my way. Then I get to $50,000. Yeah, that would be amazing. Get to $50,000. And then, you know, if I just had $100,000, then I could use that, invest it into my retirement, and be able to make sure I'm taking care of myself. You see, there's a danger in always just wanting more and more and more and not being content with what you have. If you look at money as a tool that God has given you to use, then like with any other tool out there, use it for its intended purpose. A screwdriver is not a pry bar. If you get a good screwdriver, it makes a good pry bar. But that's not what it's for. A screwdriver is not designed to be hit with a hammer like a chisel. I see many, yes it is. Tools were designed to solve a particular problem. That's why they were made the way they were made. Yes, you can use them for other purposes, but that's not what they were intended for. And that's often when you end up breaking tools. I can think of sockets when I was turning wrenches. It's not good to use just a standard socket on an impact tool. They don't work out very well. Impact sockets, they're made a lot thicker, more durable, and they can handle the hammering that an impact wrench will have on it. I tried using just a regular half-inch to 3/8-inch adapter on my half-inch impact gun. Some of you are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay. Some of you do, and I understand, so that'll work. A half-inch impact gun, the one that I have, is roughly around 12 to 1,300 foot-pounds of torque, pressure. That's a lot. And so using a regular adapter on something like that, it snapped it clean off. It's like, well, that's a bummer. Only reason I did that is because I was improvising. I didn't have the tool I needed, so I was using a tool for not for its intended purpose, and it broke. Anyways, I digress. All that to say, money is just a tool that we need to use for its intended purpose. And that intended purpose is to glorify God. What about this is something we all we all need this one. What about being content in our marriages? How many broken marriages could have been prevented if one or both partners were content with their spouse? Now, if you're married, learn how to be content with your spouse. Now, I get it. It sounds really weird saying it like that. It's like being content, that it almost sounds like just settle for what you've got because it ain't going to change. That's not what content means. That word, it's all about perspective again. If you're viewing content in a negative light, then of course that's going to be what you would naturally come to. But that's not at all what it's intended or even designed to say. In reality, being content in your marriage, it isn't about just settling for what you have and dealing with the hand you've been dealt or anything like that. Being content in your marriage is about being satisfied in your marriage, about it being a type of relationship where it's just like, you know what? I am satisfied. I am like happily content in this relationship. The word satisfied, it means to have your needs met. Your expectations of what marriage should be are met. We all have expectations of that. And when they're met and even exceeded, that's a good thing. And so that's what that word means. Like, every expectation we have for this relationship is met, and we are content because we have it all. We have it everything as it was supposed to be. And the reason that so many Christians are not satisfied in their marriage is because they're not content. My spouse has this problem. They always do this. They never do that. If only my spouse would stop being so selfish, then we could be happy. If only we didn't fight all of the time, then I could be content, satisfied in my marriage. If you're married, we all come and have these questions. Doesn't you can be married for 6 months, a year, 50 years. Many times throughout that marriage, you're going to wonder these things sometimes because it's all about a perspective. You know, I've been married for over 15 years now. I'll use myself as an example. And now I understand this also may come as a shock, so brace yourselves. I have learned a few things. I know. It's true. For example, my wife's favorite dessert is not lemon. It's peanut butter and chocolate. I learned that. But I've also learned that even when one spouse does something that hurts the other spouse, purposing on working to have a content marriage helps to navigate through the storms of hurt to the calm seas of healing. Been there, done that. That's a ship I've sailed on. I guess sailing on. Still married. Amen. It works best if both partners are on board, but being content in your marriage can be done if at least one of the partners is willing to do the work. Remember what God gave you when He gave you a spouse. He gave you a partner to be by your side, to help you, to encourage you, to support you throughout this thing we like to call life. Remember what you vowed on your wedding day, particularly the for better or for worse part. We like to forget that little part of our wedding. Satan would like nothing more than to get in there and to destroy a marriage, to destroy a family, because that's a victory he can take out of the hand of God. Doesn't matter where you're at in your marriage, whether it's good, whether it's bad. If Satan can get in there and destroy you, he's won the victory. Don't let him have that victory. Don't give up. Don't give in. Fight for your marriages. It doesn't take courage to complain, but it does take courage to get thee up and fight for what God has already given you. Husbands, I'll speak to the husbands. You have something worth fighting for. She's called your wife. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." It's good. If you are married, men, you have a good thing in your life that's called a wife. Fight to keep her. Fight to protect her. Fight to ensure she feels safe in your presence and can come to you for comfort. It's easy to find faults and complain. It's easy to do those things, but it takes courage to swallow our own pride, because face it, that's what it is, our pride. It takes courage to swallow our pride and selfish desires in order to build up another. Look to Christ as your example and be willing to do whatever it takes to prove to your wife your love for her. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We've got a high bar to meet, gentlemen, but we got to fight like crazy to keep it. But what about teenagers? Enough about adults. What about teenagers? There's a few of y'all in here. At least three. We got four, five maybe. All right. Young, fearless. Nothing's going to hold you back. And the sky's the limit. Sorry, sky, you've reached the limit. Y'all have nothing to complain about, do you? Teenagers never complain. Why do I have to clean my room again? I cleaned it last month. This subject is too hard. I'll never understand it. Church is so boring. At least my friends are there. They're thinking, how does he know? Again, we go back to perspective. It's easy to focus on all the negative things in our life and discuss them openly with others. That's just a fancy way of saying complaining. It doesn't take courage because it is our human nature to complain. Now, teenagers, believe this or not, this is true, okay? Prepare yourself for this truth. Your parents actually do have an IQ that's higher than a rock. All right? They have successfully made it past their teen years and now have that experience under their belt to help you through yours so that you don't make the same mistakes that they did. Well, we can look at our parents and look at the stories that we've heard about their upbringing and their growing up, and maybe you can say, well, my parents did drugs. My parents drank when they were teenagers. My parents did all kinds of crazy things when they were teens. So, does that like automatically just give you license to do the same things? And and give you the right to do that? Of course not. We call those things mistakes. Designed to be learned from, not repeated. You're probably thinking, but that was so fun. When he was a teenager, there was a time, this is up on Whidbey Island, he had a motorcycle and he was messing around on it, popped the clutch, did a wheelie across his whole front yard and almost crashed it through their living room window. And I'm thinking, that sounds awesome. And he's like, no, you're never getting a motorcycle. And I still don't have one. And I hear stories of what my parents were like when they were growing up, and my uncles and my aunts, and just the crazy things they did. And I'm thinking, they would kill me if I did the same things. Well, that's because they knew those were mistakes. And they're trying to keep me from repeating the same mistakes that they made. And so my mother-in-law, she's a very smart woman. Rebecca's mom, she's the best. She's a genius. She said that it is best to teach children how to drive when they're between the ages of 8 and 10 years old, when they still don't know as much as you do or more. So instead of complaining, okay, give it a second, you'll get it. Instead of complaining about school, get thee up and actually purpose to sit down and be like, you know what? I am going to learn this subject. I'm going to not get up until I understand what this thing is talking about, and I'm going to learn it. If you find church boring, and this anybody, but teens especially, if you find church boring, that's your own fault. Have you met some of the people in this church? Okay, hang on. If you find church boring, get thee up and get involved. Find something that you can get plugged in that. Branch out of your teen group and start getting to know some of the adults in the church here. Because think about it. It won't be long before you're graduated, you're out of the youth group, and then where you find yourself? In the adult church. Start building some of those relationships now. There's some pretty neat people in here. Just ask them. Start making some of those friendships now and glean from their wisdom and participate in their crazy, within reason, of course. Like, for example, if you start hanging out with Brother Pat, you're guaranteed to have a good time. Never a dull moment with Brother Pat. Love you, Brother Pat. We should hang out sometime. In order to have the courage to actually do something other than complain, you must have perspective that comes from reflecting on your life through the revelation of the Word of God. When you get in the Word, you will see that God is sovereign. Even though you don't really understand everything and you don't even like how things are, you can trust that He is sovereign and embrace that truth, and get this, even be thankful for it. I want to wrap it up with this illustration. Back in the late 1800s, there was a man. He was a lawyer. He had a very successful business. The Chicago Fire of 1871 nearly ruined him financially. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873. And so what he did is he planned to travel to Europe with his family. But due to a late change of plans, he sent his wife and daughters ahead of him. While at sea, the ship collided with another vessel, and all of Horatio Spafford's children died at sea. Prior to that, even, he had the death of his 2-year-old son right around the time of the Chicago fire. He received this note from his wife, Anna. Saved alone. You can imagine how heartbreaking it was to have to send that message. Saved, I'm safe, but alone. Spafford began to make his journey. And when they came to the place where the vessel approximately had gone down, he began to pen these words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows, roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford reflected on his life situation through the revelation of Scripture, and it gave him hope. If hope is what you need today, I want to encourage you to reflect on your life through the lens of God's perfect, holy word. It doesn't take courage to complain, but you can trust God whatever your lot is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we go through life, we have times of joy, times of celebration and exciting things. But also, God, we have times of trial, times of heartache. And God, I pray that you help us to always go back to your word. Lord, to focus on what you have promised. And to know, Lord, that we can have hope and we can have joy, because our hope and our joy is not found in our circumstances. It's not found in another person. It's not found in any relationship that we have except our relationship with you. God, our hope and our joy is found in you alone. And if we have you, Lord, we can always have hope and we can always have joy regardless of our lot. Lord, if there's someone here today and they don't have you, Lord, they don't have that hope. They don't have that assurance in their life. God, I pray that you would show them your great love towards them, and that they would see their sins as being the only thing standing in the way between a relationship with you, and that all they have to do is cry out to you and say, God, please forgive me of my sins. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be my Savior. If they would do just that, God, you promised that you will reach down and you would save their soul right there at that moment. So God, I pray, if there's someone here today that needs you, that they would come forward and accept Christ as their Savior today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ask if everybody would please stand as we have a time of invitation. As the music begins to play. Maybe Christ has spoken to you today.